A legend is told that back during the first century, a Gentile approached the famous Jewish rabbi Hillel. So Hillel was a famous Jewish rabbi in the first century in Israel. A Gentile came to him, and a Gentile said to him, "Listen, I'll consider converting to Judaism if you can teach me the entire Torah, the whole of the Old Testament, if you can teach it to me while standing on one foot." And so he asked Rabbi Hillel if he could do that. And I'm just trying to see how long I can talk while I'm standing on one foot. And I've made it, 10 seconds, and I think that's about that. I don't know how much further I could go. Now, it's kind of a silly question on the one hand, but it was built out of a community where there was an obsession with the laws that are in the Torah. In fact, Pharisees, of which Rabbi Hillel was one, would have been able to clarify that there were precisely 613 commands in the Old Testament, 248 positive commands, 365 negative commands, and you were just worried about 10. 613 commands. Now, not only did they focus on obsessing over the rules, these commands, but they also argued ad nauseum about what the commands meant and how do you know if you'd kept it and what are the rules for the rules and kind of over and over and over again. So it just got to be ridiculous. The whole conversation, just especially to a Gentile, is like, listen, if you could boil it down and just teach it to me while standing on one foot, I would convert. I would become Jewish. I would become Jewish today. Well, Rabbi Hillel turned to the Gentile, according to legend, and said, "What is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. That is the whole Torah. The rest is commentary. Go and learn." Kind of an inverse of the golden rule there. But notice what Hillel says. That is the whole Torah. The rest is commentary. Well, as the story goes, the Gentile was converted. Of course, it wouldn't be much of a legend if he wasn't. That Gentile skepticism about that obsession with the law may resonate with Christians today. Meaning this, we might have this attitude that says, pastors and theologians, church leaders, you obsess so much over theology, over theologies and isms and analysis and worldview and all this stuff. You're so concerned about the details and teaching this, that, and the other and drilling down deep and getting into the details. Can you just boil it down for me? I don't care about all the ologies and the isms. I just tell me what I need to know to get through work tomorrow. Just tell me, what do I need to know to deal with the family at Thanksgiving on Thursday? Right? How do I just get me through the week? That's all I don't want a theology class. I don't want to talk about the depths of the Trinity. I just want to get through this week. I just want to get through this trial. I just want to get through this situation. Just break it down for me. Yeah, it's a fair question, I think. And while there's, of course, a blessing that comes from considering all the details, at the end of the day, we do kind of want to know what's right at the heart of this thing. But I wonder this morning, are we ready for that answer? As we're going to see, someone had the courage to ask Jesus this question. It may have been courage, it may have been malice, but one way or another, Jesus is going to be asked this very question. What does it all boil down to? The reason why it's a significant question is because we always trend and default towards doing, towards the rule-keeping side of things. And for many of us, the idea of 613 commands, having to think about that every day, it's such a burden. But on the other hand, it's like, well, at least we know like what we're up against, right? I just want to keep the rules. I just want to keep the law. I just want to do what I have to do. But are we ready for the answer? Because as this question is asked of Jesus, Jesus responds, and it turns out it's not about the rules. It's not about the doing. Let's look at Matthew 22. We'll see how Jesus unpacks this, and we'll see why this has such tremendous impact on every one of our lives this morning. We're picking it up in verse 34. Now, this is the third confrontation of Jesus on the Temple Mount. We're probably on Tuesday of the Passion Week. He's going to be crucified on Friday morning. So what he's up on the Temple Mount, he's being confronted by, initially, remember, it was the Pharisees and the Herodians asking him the tax question. And then, Jesus answered that satisfactorily. So then the Sadducees came and they were the ones with the real power over the Temple Mount, and they came and they asked him about, you know, the resurrection riddle, about the one woman with seven husbands and all this, and Jesus answered that last week satisfactorily. And so here we come to the third question. The Pharisees have come back around. They see an opportunity. Jesus has schooled the Sadducees. If they can school Jesus, they'll show their superiority. So this is all, you know, kind of contentious, this question asking. And we get that point very clearly from verse 34 of Matthew 22. Matthew says, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they came together. Two things about this verse. One, some translations, when the Pharisees heard that he had muzzled the Sadducees. There's kind of a little bit of a flex in that verbiage. You know, so, okay, the Pharisees heard Jesus dealt with the Sadducees. And so then they came together. Now, the wording that in English we say they came together, the specific words that are used, it's an interesting phrase, the way it says it in Greek. And that actually phrasing reflects word for word the Greek version of Psalm chapter 2, verse 2. And in Psalm 2, you might remember there the nations are gathering together to make war plans against the Lord and his anointed. It's a statement of the adversarial posture of the world to God. And they gathered together, they huddled up to make these war plans against the Lord and his anointed. We don't need God, we don't need the Messiah. And they huddled up to scheme and to strategize how they were going to oppose his will. Here, Matthew intentionally uses the same wording. They gathered together, they came together to make a point. They huddled up in opposition. These aren't Gentiles. These are the Pharisees. They huddled up in opposition to the Lord and his anointed. You want to know what opposition to Jesus looks like? Looks like trying to ask him trick questions. Asking him questions because you want to look great, not because you're actually concerned with the answer. So they huddle up to scheme against the Lord and his anointed. Verse 35, and one of them, an expert in the law, asked a question to test him. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, this guy comes out looking a little better. And so it may be that the group of Pharisees in general was hostile to Jesus. And maybe this one guy, maybe he wasn't so hostile. Maybe he genuinely wanted to know. But one way or another, Matthew focuses on the intent of the group. The group is hostile to Jesus. They gather together. They send their expert in Old Testament studies, right, to ask him this question, to test him, right? The question is very straightforward. Verse 36, teacher, which command in the law is the greatest? Now, this was a common question you would ask a rabbi in the first century. It was debated again and again. And in fact, the most common answer to that question was actually, believe it or not, circumcision. They argued about whether it was circumcision or Sabbath keeping. Which one was the greatest? And they tended towards circumcision because that's how you get into the family. And then Sabbath keeping was like a close second. That was kind of the most popular answer of the day. But all that to say, they come and they ask him, teacher, which command in the law is the greatest? There's 613. Now, how is this an attack on Jesus? Because there are 612 other options, right? Whatever he says, they can plausibly argue about one of the other 612 commands. So Jesus is, again, they're putting him in a situation where they think we can, whatever he says, we'll be able to counter it. So let's just put him in a tough spot. All that to say, you'll notice that the posture of the question is focused on doing, on law keeping, on rule following. There's 613 commands. Jesus, we know that all of life boils down to these commands, but can you tell us which one ranks number one? Because it's all about the works. It's all about achievement. It's all about rule keeping and being righteous in our acts. And God looks with favor on those who act in holy ways, and we need to clean ourselves up. But Jesus, what's the number one task in our cleanup mission, right? What's bullet point one? What do we have to do here? So again, the focus of the question is on the doing. But you've already anticipated it. Faith cannot be reduced to doing. Faith cannot be reduced to doing or law keeping or righteous living or works. If we mistake the heart of faith, the center of faith, for rule keeping, right, or doing, if we do that, we actually have set ourselves up for failure. There's no way we can succeed. There's not enough human willpower in the universe to make a crooked soul straight. We can't do it. And when we reduce Christianity to just doing, we put ourselves in several precarious positions. For example, number one, let's say you have a good week and you actually do keep some laws that week. Well, now we are actually promoting pride and self-righteousness. We walk a little taller. Yeah, I read my devotions. I did my devotions every day this week. You know, I'm pretty righteous, right? And now we're finding that arrogance and that self-focus just augmented because we've boiled it all down to doing. And when we do, look at how great we are. Of course, there's a dark side to that. If we reduce Christianity to doing and then we fail, well, now we're in big trouble. Because if it's all about doing and you're not doing, what options do you have? You have despair, discouragement, depression, and the guilt that comes with that failure. Well, you didn't quite do it this week. You blew it, right? You failed again. God probably doesn't love you, or he certainly doesn't love you as much as he did the week before, because you just keep blowing it. And so your debt just keeps racking up higher and higher, right? So if we reduce Christianity just to doing, we foster depression, despair, and guilt. There's also a danger in this when we make Christianity just about doing to add our own rules, right? And I teased you about it in this last week, so take it for what it's worth, all right? But we all know that real Christians don't listen to Christmas music before Thanksgiving, right? That's in our doctrinal statement, people, okay? And I'm just going to tell you something. If you don't believe that, we're going to have words, right? Now, we all laugh, you know, but the thing is, we do hold to traditions pretty tightly, and sometimes we hold to traditions so tightly that we would say, Christians don't dance, and Christians don't go to movies, and Christians don't smoke, and Christians don't drink alcohol, and Christians don't listen to Christmas music before Thanksgiving, and we just add rules because it's all about rules. Faith cannot be reduced to doing. I think in one sense we can say the whole posture of the question is leaning the wrong way. It mistakes the cause for the effect. It mistakes the sign for the substance. Yes, faith will lead to a transformed life, but don't get the cart before the horse. This is, I think, fundamentally, it's the most common misunderstanding of the Christian life. I think we're all just prone to just boil it down to just doing. What am I supposed to do to get into heaven? What am I supposed to do, right, to keep God happy with me? Now, the question, which is the greatest command in the law, is a good question, right, as long as it's leaning the right way. And so Jesus takes advantage of this opportunity, as he has done with the previous two, you know, questions, and he says, okay, I'm gonna show you what's really going on here. I'm gonna give you some instruction that we all need. Watch verse 37. He said to him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Most of your Bibles will mark there that is a quotation from the Old Testament. Either they'll put it in bold, or it obviously has quotes around it, but your Bible should have a note there that tells you it's from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Jesus clarifies in verse 38, this is the greatest and most important command. Jesus says, you want to boil it down to one command? All right, I'll play your game. Let's boil it down to one command. Deuteronomy 6, 5. Now, many observant Jews in the first century would recite Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 every single day. Every single day. It's part of, we call it the Shema, because it starts in Hebrew with the word Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and then strength. So there's a little translation difference there. But the fact is, it was such a common verse because everybody knew it. Because they most recited it every single day. So Jesus says, okay, the greatest command is to love the Lord your God. And quoting from Deuteronomy 6, he says, I'll tell you, with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. Now, when he says heart, soul, and mind, he's probably not there focusing on a strict distinction between them, but rather he's probably focusing on the whole package. Usually in Hebrew thinking, the heart is the decision maker. It's where your will is, where you decide. It's not so much about, in English, in our culture, we think about the heart as like our emotional center. But in Hebrew thinking, the heart is more the operational center. It's where you decide what you're going to do, your will. So love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your deciding, right? And with all your soul. This doesn't mean there's a distinction between heart and soul. Soul just means the non-physical part of you, all of you, the whole package, the whole thing. And then thirdly there, with all your mind. In other versions of Deuteronomy 6:5, strength, which could refer to possessions and resources, even time, mind, how we think, what we think. Others in Mark's version, might, the actual strength, what we have, reflecting again the original wording of Deuteronomy 6:5. Again, don't get bogged down in dividing them up. We want to add them all together. Should you love God with your decision making? Yes. With your emotions? Yes. With your passions? Yes. With your responses to circumstances? Yes. With your planning that you do? Yes. With your possessions? Yes. With your time? Yes. Jesus says, if it belongs to you or if it's a part of you, love the Lord your God with it. You'll also notice that in quoting Deuteronomy 6, Jesus specifies that the God of the Bible is the God to be worshipped and loved. It's not just any God, it's the Lord your God. Right? Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus says, you want to boil it down to one command? I'll give you one. Love God. That's it. Love God. By focusing on this command, Jesus communicates very clearly, it's not about doing, it's about loving. You see how he kind of diffuses the bomb and the question? Which is the greatest command? If he's going to say circumcision, is he going to say Sabbath keeping? What's he going to say? Well, Jesus says, it's actually love God. It's love the Lord your God with all that you are. If you want to know, if you want to put a priority on one, start with that one. Love God. It's not about doing, it's about loving. Now, let's unpack this a little bit, okay? Love here is more than emotion. It cannot be reduced to emotion, okay? So sometimes in our culture, we associate love almost exclusively with emotion, where it's like, we love someone, well, how do we feel about them? If we feel attracted to them, if we feel, passion for them, then great. We say we're in love. But then if it's tied to emotion, there'll be some days when they wake up on the wrong side of the bed and then, well, no, we're not attracted to them. And they're not pleasant. And I don't want to be around them. So I'm falling out of love. Okay, that kind of thinking is just, it's for romantic comedies and that's it. So just leave it there, all right? It's a Hallmark thing. Just leave it there, all right? True love, true genuine love, right, cannot be reduced to emotion. So what is it? Think about it in terms of valuing something that you have observed to be attractive. There's a good quality, a beautiful quality in something or someone, and so you choose to value it. Bound up in that is what those theologians D.C. Talk communicated so clearly back in the 90s. Love is a verb, right? That love is a verb. Now, love can obviously be a noun, but here there's an action component to it. There's something to be done, in light of it. It's something that you do. It's not just something that you feel. It doesn't just happen to you, and it's not like a static, thing you can just describe. No, it's actually something that you're a part of. What? Valuing something that you have observed to be attractive. The Puritans had an old word for this. They called it affection. And by affection, they didn't just mean, oh, hey, I like that. They meant, wow, I've observed something that's beautiful, and I am choosing to pursue that with my time and energy. My affections, right? I'm allowing my affections to go towards. Now, sometimes affections are accompanied with emotions. Sometimes we see something as beautiful, we choose to value it, and an emotional response goes with it, and it's kind of all one big package. But sometimes we see something as good or valuable, and we don't have an emotional attachment to it. The emotion doesn't come with it, but we still choose to value it and pursue it, right? One way or another, it boils down to this. If you want to get the number one priority in the Christian life, Jesus says, it's not about doing, it's about loving. Love God. Love the Lord your God with every ounce and inch of your soul. Love the Lord your God with every cell in your brain. Love the Lord your God with every penny in your bank account and every minute of your day. All of it. The fact is, every person who is in this room worshiping this morning can grow in their love for God. We don't love God enough. We can't know his infinite goodness to the point that we could say, I love God enough. Yep, check, on to the next. We all need to ask the question, how can I grow in my love for God? And it can't just be you know, a mediocre, casual attachment to the Lord here. Jonathan Edwards, in commenting on this passage, said it this way. He said, this is talking about a vigorous and fervent love. Vigorous and fervent, right? I mean, it's got muscle. It's got passion with it. It's not subject to moodiness, although moods come and go. This is beyond emotion. It's beyond mood. This is, I've decided and determined I'm going to chase after this thing which is beautiful and good. And so the question is, are we loving God vigorously and fervently? Are we chasing after him? Have we rightly valued him in our lives? And this is where it comes time to maybe take an audit and just ask the question. We can use the breakdown in Deuteronomy 6:5 to help us. So how about it? Are you loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with your decision making? What does that look like? Well, we make decisions every day. But when you make decisions, are they subject to the glory and the goodness of God? Meaning, do you filter them through the question, in this decision, how can I glorify God? How is God's glory seen? What does the goodness of God have to do with this decision that I need to make? That's how you love God with your heart. So how about you? You got decisions to make this week? Make them in light of the goodness and glory of God. Or we could talk about our soul, right? The non-physical part of us, which includes everything, including emotions and passions, right? All that stuff, which we don't have as much control over. Sometimes they hit us like a flood. But how do you love the Lord your God with emotions or passions and the non-physical part of you? Well, when those floods hit you of emotion or passion, you ask the question, okay, this has hit me, but what does the glory and goodness of God have to do with this? Because maybe that emotion is pushing me to a sinful response to a situation. Or maybe that emotion is alerting me to sin in my own life. But one way or another, the emotion doesn't drive me. I've got to let love for God drive me. The most important thing in my soul, it's controversial, but just hear it, okay? Love the Lord your God with all your soul. The most important thing about the non-physical part of you is not how you feel. It's who God is. And do I love him? Do I see him as beautiful? And does that change how I deal with my emotions and my moods? It doesn't mean how we feel isn't important. Please don't hear me like that. But too often, the message we get, especially from the culture, is how you feel is the most important thing about you. Jesus says, slow down. The most important thing about you is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And then thirdly, with all your mind, might, strength, we'll put them all together, okay? How we think, what we own, right? Our muscles, our financial muscles, our time muscles, our physical muscles. Do you love the Lord your God with how you think, your intellect, and with your stuff, with your time? Again, how does the glory and goodness of God affect my decision-making with regard to how I use my possessions and how I go about my day and even what I think about and how I think about what I think about? We can use these categories not as a means to, you know, dissect our souls, but as a way to audit our thinking. Do I really love God? Well, you'll see it. You'll see it in your heart, in your soul, in your mind. Your might, the way you use your resources, you'll see it. And I just would again encourage you that every one of us can grow in this. Now, how? How do we grow in this? Jesus says the most important command is love God. You're thinking, whoa, we all need to grow in this. And I certainly know that I need to grow of it because when I think about certain areas of my life, I'm like, okay, I'm not doing well loving God there. I'm not doing very good loving God there. I need to grow in valuing the goodness and the beauty of God. So how do I do that? Well, we got to feed the fire. We got to feed the fire. It's a common metaphor used back in Puritan days and beyond, but you could think of your love for God as a fire inside of you, right? But that fire only burns with specific fuel. The fuel is the knowledge of God. So if you want to grow in that love for God, if you want your fire to grow for God, you got to feed that fire. We got to throw logs on that fire. We've got to get the fuel in there. So how do we get that fuel of the knowledge of God? We have two resources available to us. The first is the universe. See the universe. Check it out. It's interesting. What are we saying here? Well, it's Psalm 18. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies above proclaim his handiwork. You can actually grow in your love for God by looking at his creation with, this doesn't happen by accident. You have to acknowledge he created it, okay? So, wow, God created this, and then you can look at creation, and you can be blown away. Wow, God is amazing. Creation displays his glory. So we call that general revelation. It's available to everybody. So there it is. You can look at that and let that, the beauty of 10 inches of snow unexpectedly in November, right? Let the beauty of that show you the goodness of God and inflame your love for him a little more. The second category that we have where we can learn about God is, we call it, that's general revelation. We call the second one special revelation. We're talking about the Word of God. This is where we go from just abstract knowledge that God exists to who is God and what is he like. This is the deal. When we read the Bible, our primary agenda item is not growing in trivia knowledge. Our agenda item is to have logs to throw on the fire. We read the Bible so that we can know God better, so that we can love him more. Because the number one thing Jesus says in your life is for you to love the Lord your God with all that you are. So yes, we see evidence of God in creation, and that inflames love for him. We acknowledge God is amazing. Look at this creation. And when we read the Word of God, we learn about God. And as we learn about God, that's more fuel for the fire. You can open the Bible and read it just for facts. If you're reading the Bible just for facts, don't. Just don't. It's not made for that. There are people who teach in universities who have PhDs in Old Testament and New Testament who know the Bible better than you and better than me, but they don't love God, so it does them no good. Just don't. Every time you open the Bible, whether it's with us on a Sunday morning or doing your devos or on a Wednesday night or at a Bible study care group, whatever it is, every time you open the Bible, every time you go to that app on your phone, however you're getting to it, okay? Every time you open the Bible, you would be benefited to pray, Lord, help me love you. Help me love you. Not, Lord, help me do. It's a good question, but first is, Lord, help me love. Help me love you. Feed the fire. Now, listen, feed the fire. Okay. When it comes to knowledge, like knowing about God, here's the deal. Some of us know more about our favorite sports teams than we do about God. Some of us know more about Yankee players than we know about God, like individual players, okay? And there's nothing wrong with that. More on that in a minute. But let me just say, if you know more about the Yankees or the Red Bulls or whoever, Lionel Messi or whoever it is, than you know about God, you're feeding the wrong fire. You're feeding the wrong fire. So you just have to kind of wrestle that down a little bit. And you say, wait a minute, and if I'm struggling with love for God, maybe it's because I'm feeding the wrong fire. Now, there's an opportunity cost here. I want to talk about that for a minute. The opportunity cost is this. And this is, it's I think, a satanic line of thinking. Satan puts this doubt into our minds because we hear this. Love God with all that you are. Who's going to argue with that? Sure, love God with all that you are. Every part of me, absolutely. And then you think, well, if I'm going to love God, I got to grow in love for God. That's going to take effort. I got to put all this effort. But you know what? I got laundry to do. I got work to do. I got a car. I got oil to change. I got to deal with this. And I don't have time for this. And what Satan does is he distracts us by basically attacking our priorities. We say, well, I'm just going to put, you know, I'll get to that care group next month. And I'll get to that Bible study later. And I'll do my devos. I'll catch up tomorrow. I'll catch up. And it's always later. It's always another time. It's always when it's convenient. It's always then. I'm just going to tell you, that's not how you're going to grow in love for God. But this is why it's a lie. Satan says, oh, you need to do that laundry or go to work or you need to do all this other stuff. All this other stuff is more important. But this is why it's a lie. Because when we have a right love for God, it enhances our love for his other good gifts. So Satan's like, you got to choose. It's either God or the Yankees, or it's God or your family, or it's God or your job, or God or it's one or the other, but it's not. This is the beauty of the system that God created. It's not. It's love for God enhances your love for his good gifts. Did I just say the Yankees are a good gift? I don't think I did. Yeah, we may have to edit that. It's not what I meant. No. Recreation is a good gift. Now, it can't become our all-consuming reason for existence, right? Which is what the entertainment industry wants us to do. They want us to make that team, that sport, whatever, that hobby. They want to make it everything, you know, the most important thing in our lives. It's not. But I tell you what, if you love God, it will help you. It will enhance your love for his good gifts, like your family, like your job, like your home, you know, like whatever, right? So that's awesome. Secondly, though, appropriate love for God, passionate love for God, fervent love for God also enhances our ability to say no to temptation. This is a key to the Christian life. This is why Jesus tells us, this is number one, love for God. Because the fundamental reason why you should not engage in sinful activity is not because there's a rule about it. It's because you love God. See, sometimes we get so obsessed with the rule. I can't break the rule. I can't break the rule. It's not about the rule. It's about, I love God. Why won't I speak to that person in that sinful way? Because I love God. Why won't I watch that pornography? It's because I love God. Because I value God more than I value that. But why won't I commit that sin or that, this sin or that sin? Why, you know, why? But it's because I love God. So often we are frustrated in our battle against sin because we're trying to deal with it on a rule-based, you know, system instead of dealing with it at the heart, which is, it's a matter of love. Jesus says, you want to boil it down to one thing. It's not doing, it's loving. He says, love God. Love the Lord your God with all that you are. Now, before you run off to a monastery, Jesus adds a second command, all right? Watch verse 39 and 40. This is a two-for-one deal. He's giving him two. He only asked for one. Jesus says, the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, he had Deuteronomy 6:5. He has here Leviticus 19, verse 18. Love your neighbor as yourself. He goes on to say, all the law and the prophets depend on these two commands. So Jesus takes two commands, two different parts of the Torah, of the first five books of the Bible, and he says, okay, let's talk about it. We got love God here, and the second one, love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. Leviticus 19:18, we can say love God and love people. That's where we get that little catchphrase, love God, love people. Jesus connects the two, right? He says the second is like it. How is it like it? They both contain the call to love, right? The issue is love. It's not focused on the doing the rule. It's actually focused on something bigger than the rule, what drives the behavior, which is love. The same thing that drives your relationship to God, love for God, should then also affect your relationship with others, love people. And then Jesus says, the whole thing hangs on these two commands. You want to take the whole Old Testament and put them on something that can carry the weight. What can carry the weight? The 613 commands, all the message of the prophets, and all the what we learn about what God calls us to in wisdom literature, and the whole thing. Where does it all hang? It all hangs on love. Love for God and love for people. Now, let's unpack this love people side of the equation. When Jesus says, or he quotes from Leviticus 19, verse 18, love your neighbor as yourself, he is building off of this recognition that in all of us, we inherently care about ourselves. We have a care for our needs, our desires, our wants, our pursuits. It's how we're built. So we are aware of them. It's what drives us, you know, in our daily pursuit. What Jesus is saying by quoting Leviticus 19 is you should care about other people the same way you care about yourself. You should actually intentionally seek to care about what's going on in other people's lives as you relate to them. Now, this is in different levels, isn't it? Because on the one side, let's think about our neighbors. Okay, who are our neighbors, right? Different levels. On the one hand, the people you live with in your home are your most immediate neighbors. Your spouse, your family members, your siblings, your parents, whoever's in your house, right? Maybe roommates if you're living with a roommate. But that's your neighbor you're closest to, okay? And Jesus says, listen, you want to boil it down. Love God with all that you are. And love the people living in your house. Value them. Think, well, what are they concerned with? What are their needs? What are they going through? How does what I'm doing and saying affect their life? And this could be as little as children acknowledging parents have called me to clean my room or do my chore. And you know what? I should do that because I love them as much as I love myself, right? Or it could be as big as, wow, I'm so sensitive because I know they're going through a really hard time and I'm going to reorient my day and change my schedule so I can provide some care for them. It's that simple, right? Your neighbors live in your house, okay? But then there's another level of neighbors, right? Maybe these are friends or family members that you see, you know, pretty regularly, but they're not actually living with you all the time. So this level, Jesus says, same thing, love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. You're only with them, you know, so often, but when you're with them, ask the question, how can I value them? What are they going through? What do they need? What do they want? How can I be a ministry to them? How can I bless them? How can I encourage them? Jesus says, you want to boil it down, there it is. Or we could go another level. Like there are people that we are associated with, classmates, the people at work, in the cubicle next to us, right? They're just people that are around, maybe even neighbors. You know, we're not with them hardly ever, but we're with them. You know, like we're around and we might have conversations with them. Guess what? Jesus says those people, you don't have to love them. Just focus on the other. No, we love them too. And this is occasional expressions of love because it's not like all consuming every day, but every once in a while, you're going to come into contact with somebody. You're going to say, wow, how can I bless this person? How can I meet a need? How can I care about them? And this could be as simple as just being aware of your coworkers or classmates and noticing they're in a mood and maybe how can I encourage them because they're having a tough day, to helping somebody load their groceries in the parking lot, right? A total stranger, and everything in between. Jesus says, you want to boil it down? Love God, love people. It's that simple. If you want to grow in your love for others, you can simply ask the question, do I care? Do I care? Now, we can't all care about everybody to the same degree that we care about ourselves. That's why God is redeeming so many of us. So that there's a lot of workers to get this work done. So yes, you're not involved with everybody's life. It's not all your responsibility. That's one of the hard things about social media is that we hear about so much. You know, listen, we can't deal with all of it, practically speaking, but you can deal with some. And so what God has put in your field of vision, what God has given you resources to help with, go get them. Love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. Love people. Do we care? Two warnings associated with this. The first warning comes from Anthony the Anchorite. Anthony the Anchorite was a believer in the 4th century, so the 300s. He got really passionate about his love for God. Maybe he read this exact passage. He's like, I just want to love God more. I want to love God more. And then he found that there was an obstacle to his growth and his love for God. And that obstacle was you people. Not you specifically, but like people. Like people in general are an obstacle. They were in his way. They took up time. They slowed him down. Can I amen this, right? They're just, people are a problem. Can I amen? Yeah. Like they're just in the way. And so Anthony said, that's it. I want to love God. I'm out. And he moved. He moved out to the desert to a cave. This is a true story. So he moves out to the cave. This is a true story. To get away from people so he could love God. There were all these people that saw him move, and they were like, wow, his devotion to God is so awesome. Let's go be near him. So this is true. I'm not making this up. So all people, they follow him to the cave, and they're like hanging out by the cave, and they're like, hey, man, what's going on? And he's like, leave me alone. I'm trying to love God. Right? So then I'm not making it up. True story. He moved again. Right? They're like, oh, his path, further out, further solitary, away from resources in the desert, you know, get away from these people. I'll pursue God. And the people are like, he's so holy. He moved out. Let's go. We should go with him. So yes, let's go. So they all went with him again. Like he couldn't escape these people. Okay. What's the warning here? Isolation from people to pursue God is not the answer. Sorry, introverts. Right? Isolation from people to pursue God is not the answer. Second warning, and they're related, is the Martha warning from Luke chapter 10. You remember Luke chapter 10, Jesus is dealing with the sisters of Lazarus, Mary and Martha, and Mary takes time to sit at the feet of Jesus, and Martha is too busy. She's wiping off the kitchen table and doing the dishes and serving and bringing the next stuff and all of this, and she's scurrying about the house. She won't slow down and stop and sit with Jesus. Remember what Jesus said to her in Luke 10? He says, Martha, Martha. That's all you need, right? You got your priorities mixed up. The warning here is that busying ourselves with serving people and loving people to the exclusion of loving God is not the answer. It can't be either or. The two warnings, they work together. It can't be either or. You must insist on love for God, right? Driving your life, love for God and all that you are. And that love for God will necessarily result in love for people. You got to get to the place where you're refusing to do just one or the other. Where I'm not going to just deal with people and cut God out. And I'm not going to just pursue God and get rid of all these people. Because you have to have both. Why? Because genuine love for people is a function of genuine love for God. They're related. Jesus says the second is like it. He's saying they're related. It's that love feature is what relates them. Love God and love people. We insist on both loves, and we have to insist on them in the right order. In that order. Love God and love people. I would venture to guess that you have room to improve in both of these arenas. We all do. But in the question, what Jesus is doing is he's reorienting us from a works orientation to a love orientation. And really, any works that aren't driven by love of God are just works for us. And there's no good in that. Our calling is to love God and love people. Now, how is this even possible? Well, we do get a hint, don't we, in 1 John chapter 4. The Apostle John tells us, we love because he first loved us. God's love for us generates love for him and love for others. It's so beautiful. And this really keys us back into what's happening on the Temple Mount in the Passion Week. Because Jesus is being opposed, that Psalm 2 reference, right? The leaders of Israel are now taking the place of the Gentiles and opposing the Lord and his anointed. And yet what's going to happen? The love of God for us will push Jesus to endure these attacks, to be betrayed by Judas, and to allow himself to be, well, to be declared guilty in a kangaroo trial, and to be beaten for no good reason, and ultimately to be executed on the cross as a criminal. Why? Because he loves the glory of the Trinity, and because he loves his neighbor as much as he loves himself. We love because he first loved us. If you've never really understood the gospel, this is what it is. It really all boils down to the love of God. But if we discern and understand the love of God for us in Jesus' death and his resurrection, that love produces in us love for God and love for others. We might say that's the primary log on the fire that's going to motivate us to pursue God with all that we are and to spend our time in each day loving our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. Spurgeon said it this way. He said, people say that love is blind, but in this case, the eyes of love are wide open and far-seeing. He's saying, listen, this love is not a blind love. This is a love that grows as we discern who God is and as we look at the people that he's put around us. What should we do? Love God, love people. Would you pray with me and we'll ask for God's help? Lord, we thank you for Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40, and we thank you for the correction that we get in this answer. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your eternal and infinite divine wisdom. As this teacher asks you about what's the most important commandment, Lord, you really transform the entire approach of the question. And Lord, you help us this morning. Lord, I pray that you would help us to grow loving you with all that we are. I pray, Lord, that we would pursue knowledge of you, both in general revelation, that we would be mindful as we see the goodness of creation, that we would be mindful that it's you that did the creating, and that we would grow in love for you with that, Lord. And Lord, also that we would see in special revelation your character more fully displayed. Lord, I pray that if there are those here who know that they don't spend enough time in your word, I pray that you would convince them to do it, not because it's a rule that they should follow, but just because you're beautiful. Lord, we pray that you would fan the flame of our love for you with knowledge of you. And Lord, we also ask for this help in loving others as much as we love ourselves. Lord, we are so selfish. In so many days, we just are worried about me and I and myself. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see others around us, to pay attention to their needs, and Lord, to consider how can we meet those needs? How can we be a blessing to people around us? Lord, we pray specifically for this holiday season as we will be with family. And Lord, we ask that that time which can be contentious and difficult and emotional, that we would be, Lord, that we would be a blessing to our families. Even as we interact with some family members who don't know and love you, Lord, help us to love them well. Lord, help us to love strangers well as we interact with them in various ways. And Lord, all the people in between, we pray that we would be different. And even that difference in how we treat them would spur people on to look to you and to see the goodness of the gospel. Lord Jesus, above all, we praise you that you died for our sins and rose from the dead. We praise you for that love. We recognize that the only way we can love you and love others is because you first loved us. Help us to do that now as we leave, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.